So we're taking our time going through this book, and my goal here as we go through 1 John is to just obviously be faithful to the text, but to really just try to see the major themes in it, and so that when we're done with 1 John, we know it well enough to where we can run to it when we need it, when we're, you know, when are struggling with our assurance, or, you know, we're getting caught up in the lies of the world, and just kind of forgetting, you know, our identity in Christ. This is a great book to go to quickly kind of to reset us in truth. So let me open up in prayer. Father, thank you for just gathering us together. Thank you for giving us that support of other believers around us. Thank you for this book, just preserving it through the centuries so that we can have it. And I thank you that you provide truth, you are truth, and that it really is, you know, this anchor for us. You know, lies are very powerful, but not nearly as powerful as truth. And meditating on truth and reality is what's really gonna keep us faithful to you to the end. Amen. All right, so we're in 1 John 3, starting at verse 11. We'll see how far we get in the chapter. I just want to read the first paragraph, and then we'll kind of work through it. So, last time we went through this, we focused on the idea of know. Like John is just saying over and over, you know, this is how you know you are a Christian. This is how you know who an unbeliever is. This is how we know ... And now we get to verse 11, and you're going to see that again. And also, what do you know? Well, the same things you were taught from the beginning. He uses that phrase from the beginning in a few different ways, and we'll revisit that again to just reinforce it. But starting at verse 11, he says, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." Here again, he's dealing with this big contrast of unbelievers he's equating with murderers. You know, like that's the road you're on, and believers. And so those who hate and those who love. And how do we know who those who hate and who those who love are? And that's kind of the basic idea. He's dealing with this stark contrast that he's started with in chapter 1, and he's developing it more and more. So let's just take the time to go to Genesis 4 and look at Cain. So Adam and Eve created in perfection. They sin. There's one command God gives, and they sin and fall and are cursed. And now they're going to have the firstborn son of mankind is Cain. And so how bad can he be? His parents were perfect at one point, right? So Genesis 4:1, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." So what does Cain do? Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And we'll stop there. So what happened here? You know, we don't have a lot of information on the sacrifice and that kind of stuff. Like, what were the commands? And I've heard a lot of, you know, a lot of people have gone to this story, like philosophers or, you know, like you know, theologians who I don't think are believers, and they'll kind of look at this and say, you know, Cain was just doing his best. He was given from, he worked the soil, and he was given his stuff, and Abel was given his stuff, and it's not fair that God would, you know, do that. But we know from God, from his own word, that he did not do what is right. From verse 7, he says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? So whatever Cain did in that sacrifice, it wasn't right. Maybe he was supposed to sell some vegetables to his brother and buy a spotless lamb. I don't know. We don't know what the law they were given was. But anyway, he disobeyed God. He gave a sacrifice. He offered something to God on his own terms. Does that sound familiar? Like every false religion in all of human history, every individual, you know, like a lot of times you'll talk to somebody and you're like, well, where are you with God? Well, God and I have an understanding. You know, I live pretty good, and I think he'll take care. You know, people have these irrational, you know, hopeful, with no basis for the hope, ideas about how they are going to interact with God. And it's on their own terms, and God hates that. But what does God do? Like, he rebukes Cain for his disobedience and gives him that warning. And Cain turns around and kills his brother. It's like, well, he was angry and downcast, and then he kills his brother. Why would he kill his brother? Well, we just read it, like, so, you know, hundreds of years later, we get the answer in 1 John. He says, why did Cain kill Abel? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. And so that's why he killed Abel. And then he goes on to say, don't be surprised that the world hates you, you know, because you're not of the world. Turn to Psalm 2, probably my favorite psalm. So Psalm 2, we've got, so we get this stark picture, right? Cain, he's a murderer, like right out of the chute, the first human being born in creation, murders his brother. And then that's just a, you know, and you look at earlier when you were talking about reading Judges and how dark that was and how wicked the people were, this is humanity without God. You look, the Old Testament is a story of unfaithful, wickedly disobedient man conspiring against the God of the universe versus a faithful, holy God. I mean, that's the picture you get. And so Psalm 2, verse 1, he says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. And God's response, he laughs. He's like Brian was saying, he's sovereign over every molecule of the universe. Like, he's not threatened by these people. And, you know, I've mentioned this before, but one of our own poets, I think it's Smashing Pumpkins, you know, in the chorus of one of their songs, it says, despite all my rage, I'm still just a rat in a cage. And so you can, so all these wicked people, even those who can oppress us, and you think of governments oppressing people and throughout all of humanity, they're just a wriggling worm on a hook in God's economy. You know, faced up against God's sovereignty, and that gives us hope because we're on God's side. But this is in reality. This is what you are if you're not in Christ. So even you kids here that think maybe I don't know what you're exposed to the gospel. You have believing parents. Maybe you're just thinking, oh, I'll make a decision later about God and Christ, or I'm young. I want to do what I want to do. Whatever it is, you think you're kind of benign. Maybe you're on the fence. You're not on the fence. You may have a worldview that's a little more accurate than the unbeliever next to you, but there's two kinds of people. There's rebels against God that are like the spider hanging over a flame. Just, you don't know when you're going to eat it. Or you're kept in Christ and you're sealed by the Lord. And so God's perspective on you is you're his enemy. And so that should kind of just rattle your cage. Because I think we tend to think too highly of ourselves and make, you know, rationalize our sin and think, hey, I'm not so bad. I'm better than the guy next to me. Well, he's cooked too. Any thoughts on that? Just the idea of the world in all of human history. This is what it looks like. Mark.
Yeah, just from the account in Genesis with Cain, without a lot of detail around what it was that he did or didn't do that was right or wrong, and just the idea that you could explain that away, you know, that as somebody looking at it and examining it, you know, from a secular perspective would say, oh, well, you know, he was treated unfairly by the God of the universe. You know, you think about places where things are a little more clear, like Leviticus 10, where Aaron's sons offered strange fire, and they were, you know, burned up, you know, before the people, and God told Aaron he couldn't grieve, and that by those who come near me, he would be regarded as holy. And Ananias and Sapphira, you know, somebody could spin that narrative and say, hey, they were, God killed them for giving money to the church. You know, you know, if you take it from a different perspective, but it's a, it wasn't what they did, it was the motive that they had in doing it and the disregard for God's holiness in both of those cases. So, you know, I think that you could make the case with Cain that what he offered was not as the key. It was how he offered it and the state of his heart in the offer that was most likely the cause of God's displeasure.
Yeah, at the end of the day, it was a sinful offering, right? But it's funny when you have some person trying to defend Cain and put God on the judgment seat, you know, let God be true and every man a liar. They're just revealing that just like Cain belonged to the evil one, that same person belongs to the evil one. They're defending Cain because they're defending themselves, you know. Mark, Brian.
Yeah, I guess I was just going to say that. I appreciate what you're saying there, that there's two groups, and Cain does represent the unbeliever. It's the world that hates us here. First John is really clear. He sees everything in these two groups. Don't be like Cain. Don't be, because you're not. These are unbelievers. These are people with, you know, evil, hard hearts. Yeah, so I appreciate you saying that. Making, you know.
It's good.
Hey, Greg.
I like how John puts it in his gospel. He says in, this is chapter 15, 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they've persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason.
Without reason.
And like that's just in keeping with what First John says. It's like you see the theme of the world and how there's no middle ground.
That's right. Yeah, so Cain couldn't reach God, but he killed Abel. You know, but when Jesus came to earth, mankind went after Christ and killed him. And of course we know God is sovereign and, you know, Jesus laid his own life down, but that's who man is. They're conspiring against their creator. Let's go back to the text here. We started out in verse 11. He brings up the idea again of the message you heard from the beginning. And that's really this grounding phrase. You know, they came to faith. The gospel message they heard and believed in, and when they turned from their sin and turned to Christ, that's their foundation. And so some new teaching comes along and some lie comes along. They need to remember what they held to from the beginning, and as do we. And so I just wanted to kind of start at chapter 1 again and just look at where he uses that phrase just to kind of remember the theme he's going with here. So, you know, in 1 John 1:1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, You know, Jesus came as a man, the God-man. He was really a man. And unlike the Gnostic teachers that are trying to find a false explanation of how he existed, or maybe he appeared as a man, or whatever it is, he came, he was a man. We touched him, we saw him, we heard him. And then later in verse 5, he says, this is the message we have heard. Remember, so they're giving this message they heard right from Christ, and they're passing it on to the listeners here. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. And remember, this is like the baseline of the gospel. God is holy. Okay, now we have a problem because man is not. And then the whole gospel plan is laid out. And so it all stems from that. And then the next one is 2:7. He says, dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. And we talked about that. It's like since the beginning, since their conversion. You know, this is when Christ introduced the kingdom of God. You know, this command to love one another was there. The next one is 2:13. In this kind of poem, he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Think of the anchor we have, knowing that God is there from the beginning. Like some of the songs we were singing at church today, like we're hanging everything on Christ, his work, and that he lives forever. Like he's our intercessor, right? Like we're kind of, all our eggs are in one basket. We're fully trusting that the God of the universe is going to do what he said he was going to do with us and be faithful and save his people. Like we're all in, you know, we have nowhere else to turn. And so here, the idea of knowing that it's he who's there from the beginning, like he has no beginning, no end. He's fully trustworthy. And it's not the strength of our faith, it's the object of our faith that gives our faith value, right, and meaning. The last one I'll go to is 2:24. He says, see to it that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father, and what he has promised, even eternal life. So again, just, this is the truth you knew. Cling on to this truth. And now we're going to get into, he's going to talk about know again. This is what we know. This is what we know. And I think when we're not in the Word, when we get to our default setting and we get selfish and start acting like the world where, you know, man wants to be the God of the universe, right? He wants to be the God of himself. And when we act like that and don't live by the Spirit in obedience, what happens? We forget these truths and we're just susceptible. You know, like he says in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, the idea, if you don't keep adding to your faith, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, all these things, you become ineffective and unproductive. And we need to go back to, we just need to keep entrenching ourselves and reminding ourselves of who we are, this identity. Our identity is in Christ. And we're going to get down a little ways down here further with the concept of assurance. And sometimes some of us struggle with assurance, maybe on a regular basis. Like, how can God love me? How can I be a Christian? I did this or I thought that. And we'll deal with that. But it goes back to identity and understanding what your salvation is. It's not a works thing, right? We understand that we're responsible to live for him, but it circles back to the idea that we're given the Spirit who tells us we're God's. And so even though we do this sweat and hard work and you know, making our calling and election sure, we always rest back to the idea that God started this work of faith and he's going to finish it. And he's given us his Spirit. Any questions before I keep going here? Okay. Let's go to verse 16. He says, this is how we know. Chapter 3, 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So he just made this contrast of, you can look like Cain, who belongs to the evil one, or you can belong to Christ, and you can either, you exemplify love, or you exemplify hate. Then he says, so we know, that's how we know these things, right? Well, how do we know what love is? And we have this, you know, epic example of love, which is Christ laying down his life for us. And we had to lay down our lives for our brothers. And now it's like rubber meets the road. So now he starts to say, if anyone has material possessions and see his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And so he's saying, you know, if you really have this love, it's gonna show in how you live. It's not just lip service. You're gonna actually love your brother and help and serve, just like Christ provided for us. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So there's a lot in this little section here. So let's take some time on this. So, and really we're dealing with the topic of assurance. Like, how do I know that I'm his? So let me just read this again. He says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in action and in truth. This then is how we know." So again, how do we know? This then is how we know we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So our hearts do condemn us. You know, we know our hearts are deceitful, and we shouldn't trust ourselves, right? We trust God and his word, and not our hearts. It's probably a good time to bring up, I had this quote that I actually saw this morning by Carl Jung. He's a philosopher. So, you know, philosophy is basically trying to make sense of the world inside the box, like out, you know, not including God in the picture, just trying to observe and understand mankind. But he got some things right anyway. And one of them is this idea of ideas, you know. So, like, I read this book by Paul Johnson, this British historian, and it's about intellectuals and just idea guys, like Karl Marx, among others. And he paints them all with a broad brush and says, these intellectuals, these are men who love ideas and hate people. And they'll use violence or anything to push ideas. And that's really the truth. I mean, you look at human history. And so Carl Jung says, you know, man does not make his ideas. We could say that man's ideas make him. And I thought of that in the context of 1 John here. And we're just so prone to believing a lie, right? Without faith in Christ, nobody searches for truth. They search for pleasure, and they run away from pain. And they want their own preconceived notions reinforced, and they'll run to those. But here we have, like, objective truth in Scripture. And when we're given a new heart, this is what we want and crave and keep coming back to. And so it's God's idea. And so what the idea of these guys with ideas, they love ideas. Well, you could say that all of human history, like all of this, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, is God's idea, right? He spoke creation into existence. And his decree, or series of decrees, however you want to look at that, is just, none of his work is frustrated. It's his, you know, his idea is his unfrustrated decree thrown out there. And it started, it's right on schedule, and it's going to finish right on schedule. He's going to be glorified through the whole thing. But when we try to be man-centered and build our towers of Babel kind of thing, you know, we have our own ideas. And right, so our own ideas are really self-destructive and hurt other people. And so we think, you know, that we're, our ideas are controlling things, and really these ideas control us. And so don't we want to be controlled by God's idea is what I'm getting at. It's like we have the truth of Scripture, redemptive history. We know his plan. We know all we need to know about his plan, and that's what we need to be about. And I want God's ideas to make me, because I'm humble enough and I'm wise enough because I'm a believer to know that I'm not in control here. And so I want to be about his ideas. The world wants me to embrace their ideas. I'll tell you how to be loving. I'll tell you how to, you know, how to run your family and how to treat this person, how to treat that person. And we can't give in to that. We have to be grounded in this so that we're guarded against that stuff. Any thoughts on that? It's the power of lies. Chris.
Are you not allowed to have your own ideas then?
You may have your own ideas. About what do you mean? Like about what?
I think there's like a, there's kind of a pothole there. So like, I completely agree with what you're saying, like as a whole. But as believers in this room right now, I'm thinking for myself about your idea. right? So, like, if we're not allowed to question ideas, then there's a problem.
Right. Okay. So, as you critically listen to my idea,
right?
Like sitting over scripture, like,
right?
Yeah, I'm not allowed to have my own idea if it violates this.
I'm allowed to look at scripture and come up with my own ideas, but through the filter of wanting a new heart, right?
Yeah.
Like that's the crux. And I think that's probably where that analogy probably lost its
thing. I think we're talking about like worldview and like philosophy on life. So it's not like Tyler, it seemed good to him to help these guys and ground them in the truth. Like that was his idea, right?
Right.
That's,
so it's
but
not
that's not
that,
what I'm talking
I guess
about.
My point is, it's not that we can't have ideas.
No.
We need to have the right ideas.
Yeah. Brian will clear this up real quick.
Yeah, just to, because I think we're equivocating on the word idea. You're using idea differently than what Chris is saying. And your ideas is what should ground the presuppositions that we hold. So when what you're saying is, hey, we should, how we live our lives, how we think about how we live our lives, how we interpret what happens, how we interpret the facts should be grounded in what Scripture says, how we should understand it. And that's what you're using as the great idea. What are the presuppositions that ground how we interpret our world? When we say that's wrong, well, what is the ground for the judgment that that's wrong? And you say it needs to be Scripture. And I think that's your point. And that's a little bit different what Chris is saying, which is about, hey, how do we, you know, our rational thought process and judge these things. It's the foundation or the basis upon which we judge right and wrong or think about these things should be Scripture.
Yeah, so we're guarded against the big lies, the big philosophies of the world, because we're grounded in the theology of Scripture and what that's our worldview is accurate based on that.
So forgive me because I'm not super good at communicating this, but I was listening to this New Testament scholar, Michael Kruger, on a podcast, and he was talking about how it used to be that they would just try to discredit the Bible, like atheists and people like that, would try to discredit the Bible based on its authenticity or, you know, the writers, or there's, you know, scribe, you know, problems with the, you know, transcriptions, et cetera, et cetera. Well, now in the last 50 years, maybe it seems more, even more recent, that they're not even just saying that, but they're saying that the morality of the Bible is wrong. And so they're coming at it with, you know, obviously it's probably homosexuality, it's, you know, adultery, et cetera, et cetera. And so to me, it's so encouraging to know, and he was saying the same thing, that when we have Scripture, that is our foundation of truth. And because they're saying you can't say the Bible is truthful, you know, because it's immoral now. Well, I'm like, well, that's a morality viewpoint that they're coming at it. It's like, well, what makes your moral viewpoint correct? You know, just because you feel that it's wrong or you don't like it? And it's like they're saying the exact thing that is so completely illogical if they're stopped for a minute. And it's like everybody has a moral viewpoint or a worldview, and it's what it's based on is what matters. And to me, it's so encouraging that we have the truth of Scripture, and it's like it doesn't matter, you know, what latest philosophy or what latest intellectual approach or, you know, all the different atheistic ideas of picking at the Bible. It's like our foundation, like we have a solid foundation in Scripture. That to me is just very encouraging. And it's like, you know, you may not think my viewpoint's right, but I don't have a viewpoint. I have Scripture. You know, I'm like, my values are based on Scripture, and yours are just in your head because you just don't like it.
Yeah.
So I think that's very encouraging.
I think we're just witnessing a real escape from reason. And so, you know, it's harder and harder to rationally argue with people because you get name-called or whatever. I think I want to spend time on the assurance thing because I think that's something that we'll probably have a lot of discussion on. So let's end in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, and we'll take some time to just kind of draw out this picture of humanity. So this is obviously after the flood, and what is part of the Noahic covenant was multiply and spread across the earth, right? That's what they're supposed to do. That's what God commanded mankind to do, is cover the earth and multiply. And so let's see what really happens. In Genesis 11, he says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech." I'm sure everyone speaking English was much simpler back then. But as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower and the men who were building it. And the Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, there is nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So there the Lord got his way. They scattered, they covered the earth. So what's happening here? You know, obviously they stop and they want to have this city of man, capital M. Like they're going to, because there's not a lot of ink here, right? But what do they say? They say, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." That doesn't seem bad, right? Just, you know, we want to make a skyscraper or something. Well, first of all, we know that they're supposed to scatter over the whole earth, and they don't want to. So they're just disobeying a command from the Noahic covenant. And they want to make a name for themselves. So let's build this tower that reaches to the heavens so we can make a name for ourselves. Or what are we supposed to be about? We're to make a name for, like, God's name is to be praised, and God's name is to be held up. And so here, man collectively, you know, each individual evil man and woman collectively decide they can have some synergistic strength and oppose God together. And, you know, it reminds me of Psalm 2, the nations conspiring and the people plotting in vain. And even the, you know, you think about it, like, you know, they made bricks, you know, and baked them thoroughly and used tar instead of mortar. And, you know, it's basically a more processed building product. You know, you think about, you know, stone quarry. You take the stone out of the earth, you just cut it into the shape you need, and you build your building. You know, but when you have, like, you know, CMU block or these bricks they're baking, you actually, this is big tech right here. They're fabricating building products, you know, and so, and like, don't we love our tech? And don't we, when we talk about how great our civilization is today, we're like, man, I can talk to somebody in China right now, or I can do this or do that. And with technology, we've broken the language barrier, and we can, you know, look how powerful we can be as man. We're going to colonize Mars. Like, and it's just, it's ridiculous. But it's rebellion. I think we need to see it for what it is. We're just seeing sinful man rebelling against the creator of the universe, and vainly so. They're not going to win. But that's what happened. I think when we look at the Tower of Babel, we see it every time a nation, you know, you look at Daniel, God tells Daniel how these kingdoms are going to rise and fall. All those kingdoms are an effort of man to dominate the world, right? And control everything and enslave everyone. And fail, and they're all doomed to fail. And there's one kingdom that won't fail, and it's God's. So, any thoughts on that? Just kind of the significance of the Tower of Babel.
So, how does that tie into assurance?
Well, we're gonna deal with assurance next week because I won't have time to. Yeah. Unrelated. Be assured, God will win in the end. Yeah. Mark.
Trying to wait for Jack to get all the way to the far wall. This way. So, Genesis 11, I've always thought about what a blessing it was that God did that. You know, and throughout all the ages, all the division and strife that we've had, you know, with cultural divide and language, you know, division and those kinds of things. it is a blessing to humanity. It's part of God's common grace to the human race to have not allowed them to excel in their arrogance. And that's really what I see there. Now, all of that being said, you know, we've got a lot of human strife that we deal with because of that. So, you know, just remembering that God is sovereign over that, and it's a blessing that we've got that rather than the alternative, because he says so. You know, that would have been a bad thing.
Yeah.
You know, to let men excel in their arrogance. And so what we have is better than that. And this is still, like you said, it's exactly what we're trying to always get back to. We're always trying to overcome those barriers. You know, always trying to get technology to solve the language barrier and to, you know, to pull us back together as people. Because can't we all just get along? And really, when you read Genesis 11, the answer is no.
Yeah.
We can't.
You don't get to. There's even like that language software called Babel. Kind of funny.
And there's a direct parallel in Christ now, who is our peace, who, you know, God, he's, when the scripture speaks of God being one, it speaks of him being God of not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles of the whole world. So there's a unification that only happens in Christ. So apart from this, we're fallen man. We see this diversification is God's will. Why? Because in Christ, through people that are changed, that are his people, there'll be a great unification. So I think there's a parallel.
Yeah, so you get this unholy kingdom that's constantly trying to unify. God frustrates. But God's kingdom is not frustrated, and only in Christ. Yeah, that's a great contrast. That's good. Anything else? All right, what do we have for announcements?